Amen. Thank you, Rudy. Well, I just Sunday is the highlight of the week for me. I love the Lord's Day. I love what we get to do together, and it's very exciting to me. We finished last time with the book of Philemon. We have 9 books of the Bible to go, and I will probably err on the side of going too slowly, because what's one more week? But the rest of Fundamentals of the Faith will go significantly faster. We'll try to get done right at about the end of the summer, maybe bleed over a little into September, but after that we'll move on to other things. And I just want to remind you, this gives you an opportunity, those of you who are inclined to want to teach FOF, I am creating, and Grant has helped me, we're creating a syllabus, a teaching syllabus, because all of the things that I'm doing right now, this isn't in the leader's guide. This is stuff that we've come up with. And so but we're creating a syllabus so that others can teach it. But remember, the requirements are that you needed to have done all of your homework and done it faithfully and show it to me so that you can be qualified as an FOF teacher. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to just make disciples. We want to make disciple-making disciples. So I encourage you to do that. And it goes for you as well, ladies, because it's very feasible for you to lead some other young ladies through FOF. I'd love to see that happen in the future. Well, we're going to pick up with the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing book. It's a little bit enigmatic because we don't know who the author is. There are all kinds of theories about the authorship. Many include Paul. I personally think that there's the greatest chance of it being Paul, but there are really good reasons for it also to be Barnabas, good reasons for it to be Luke. You remember Apollos in the book of Acts, who was mighty in the scriptures. There are reasons for it to be Apollos. There's another man mentioned in the scripture named Clement of Rome, who became very, very prominent after the death of the apostles. Possible for him. Some have even said, you remember Priscilla and Aquila? Some have even said this was authored by Priscilla, but nobody would ever have a female author in the scriptures, so it became anonymous. I don't think so, but it's interesting. Those are the most likely candidates. Probably the top two are Paul or Barnabas. And so what do we do with that problem? What we do is that the Holy Spirit chose that for whatever reason, we were not to know the author, and it didn't matter anyway. The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Similar to Colossians, and in just even greater and grander fashion, if you want to focus in on Jesus Christ, then you read Hebrews. And we would say the first 10 chapters or so focus on the superiority of Christ's person and his work, his person and his work. And then from chapter 10, verse 19, through chapter 13, the superiority of the Christian's walk. That is one of the reasons, by the way, that it's speculated that Paul may be Mike Bissell. Welcome back. It's good to see you. It's speculated that it may be Paul because it followed the classic Pauline pattern of doctrine first, followed by work, and followed by obedience. But why is it written to Hebrews? Why is it called Hebrews? Well, it was written most likely to Jewish believers in Rome. You almost could put it side by side with the book of Romans, and they fit together in many ways. It was written to believers, but it was also written, this is very important to understand Hebrews, it was also written, portions of it and pieces of it, to those who were associating with believers, who were in the church but had not yet come to Christ, who were thinking maybe they were in Christ but not yet coming to full saving faith. And you see this all through Hebrews. There's 5 major warnings. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And this happens all through the book. And so there's that audience as well. And that's not a problem. It's very easy. We give correspondence to multiple recipients. We send emails and we copy it to multiple people. We write the email in such a way to address all audiences. And so that's not a problem at all. It was likely written in the 60s sometime. Not important for us to know exactly when. But the whole point was Christ is superior, and you cannot go back to Judaism. Now, how does that apply to us as non-Jews? Well, first of all, the Bible is written through the eyes of Jews. It's written through the history of Israel. And so for us to understand our heritage, our background as Christians, we have to understand Israel. And so there were Jewish believers who were beginning to say, well, we need to obey the law. We need to go back to Moses. There were believers saying that. They were led astray. There were unbelievers who were flat out saying, you can't be a Christian unless you go through the law. And so there was that mixture there. But the whole point is Christ is superior. There are some key chapters in Hebrews, and we would say chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 are the key chapters. But I'll highlight a few. Chapter 1, Christ the Son is God's full revelation. He's exalted above angels. He's enthroned as God. He's awaiting the subjection of the world. Many say that the greatest passage in the New Testament on the deity of Christ is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think that the greatest passage on the deity of Christ is in Hebrews chapter 1. Because it is God the Father saying to my Lord the description of Jesus Christ. And so it's an amazing passage. I read it last week in church. Chapter 2, Christ was fully human, and because he endured temptation and partook of death, he is the great high priest, that he has earned the right to be our mediator. Chapter 3, Christ is greater than Moses. Now that's going to be a blow to a Jew who is not yet ready to make Christ exalted where he should be. To say that Christ is greater than Moses is a direct challenge to them, and there is great proof in chapter 3. And the author says, beware of an unbelieving heart in chapter 3. Chapter 5, he says that Christ is a sympathetic high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, here's the trivia question of the day. Can anybody tell me, first of all, let's start broad. What book of the Bible is Melchizedek found in? Somebody yell it out. Genesis. All right, somebody said Hesitations. That's not a book. No. Genesis. And can anybody, let's narrow it down further. What major person in Genesis is Melchizedek associated with? Abraham, that's right. Melchizedek was a priest to God that was associated with Abraham. Abraham came and gave him of what Abraham had taken when he rescued Lot. I believe that was the story. But the point is, Melchizedek was an unusual priest. He was, according to scriptures, didn't have parents. That doesn't mean he literally didn't have parents. It means that his lineage didn't matter. He was a priest set apart to God. He was just different. He was not a Levitical priest. And so chapter 5 explains this. Chapter 6 is a warning of apostasy, that there's one sure hope through Christ. Chapter 6 is probably, I would say, one of the top five most difficult passages in the New Testament to explain and to interpret. Let's just interpret it now for your curiosity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and I just want to show you a couple of things because you will run across this, and this is a great opportunity. I don't know when I'll teach through Hebrews, so we'll just take a moment and do this. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, begins our interesting passage. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now that'll twist up your theology, won't it? Because what does it look like? It sounds like, whoa, wait a minute, to bring them where they've fallen away, restore them to repentance, this sounds like somebody losing their salvation. Well, let me give you a few principles. First, a broad principle. You always interpret Scripture with Scripture. If there are 500 other places that seem to say something different than this, then this passage is not saying what you think it does at the outset. But let me just give you a couple of other reasons that this is not speaking of a believer falling away. This is speaking of somebody who has maybe been in the church, who has been associated with believers, who is doing all the things that Christians do. You remember who Hebrews is written to? It's written to Christians and to those hanging around Christians who are mixed in. So here's a couple of things just to understand this passage. There's a change in pronouns. It's very important for us. Verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Look at the change in pronoun. For it is impossible in the case of those. It's now speaking of another person. It's speaking outside the we. But then there's another thing we look at. Look at these phrases. Tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, of the powers of the age to come. Those are all phrases that are never used, not anywhere, anything close to it, are ever used in the New Testament to speak of a saved person. It's only used here. And if you think about the context of Hebrews, where it's unbelievers mixed in with believers, acting like they're Christians, thinking that they're saved, this makes sense. Who have once been enlightened. What is that? That's somebody sitting under the teaching of the Word. Week after week after week, they're being enlightened. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean they've received the Holy Spirit? No, but they've received the benefits of the Holy Spirit. They're around people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're around the atmosphere of Christians. Look, we've all met people who love to be around Christians. They don't know exactly why. But when they get away from them, their real flavor shows who they really are. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. There are plenty of unbelievers who love the Scriptures and who are comforted in the Scriptures. They don't understand them. But there's a comfort. There's a knowledge that this is God's Word. Why do you think we have Gideon Bibles in every motel room in America? Because people somehow find comfort in the Bible. Unbelievers in the hospital will hold a Bible. They don't know why. They're just finding some sort of comfort there. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. What are the powers they've tasted of? Well, this is written during the apostolic age. There's healings going on. There's all kinds of miracles and deliverance from demons. Things happening that are amazing. And if that was happening every Sunday in your church, I'd be interested as an unbeliever. I'd want to go and say something is happening here. So I just wanted to, I know this is a total aside, but Hebrews 6 is so difficult for us at times. I just want you to understand this is not speaking of a Christian. Don't read this and think, oh no, what if I'm the one who will fall away? If you are in Christ, you can't fall away. Nothing on earth in the universe could make that happen. So we got off on Hebrews 6. Hebrews 7. This is the Melchizedek priesthood. It's superior to the inadequate Aaronic priesthood. But even more superior, Christ's priesthood is eternal. And again, the priesthood of Melchizedek is used as a comparison to Christ. Chapter 10, this is going to be kind of a kick in the teeth to the traditional Jew. Animal sacrifices don't work. They're done. Christ sacrifices of eternal value. And then, of course, Hebrews 11. What's Hebrews 11? Somebody shout it out. Faith, the hall of faith. This is a great chapter to read anytime you need some encouragement. Chapter 11 is very simply filled with people who were able to trust God regardless of not seeing the result of their prayers. They didn't see it. And in fact, they're so great because they didn't see the result of their prayers in their lifetime. And we think we're spiritual heroes if we prayed for something for a year before it happened. They never saw it. But they are people of faith. They're exemplified as our examples. Chapter 12 speaks of the fatherly discipline of God and our need for sanctification. And then chapter 13 is really, if you need a quick reminder on all the major aspects of Christian living, Hebrews chapter 13 is a great place to go. It speaks of Christian living, speaks of love, hospitality, marriage, doctrine, obeying your leaders. And then, of course, I've read this several times since we've been at Grace Bible Church. The benediction at the end of Hebrews is just wonderful. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I never get tired of that. You'll hear me read that 1,000 times here. Well, that's Hebrews. It is, by all accounts, maybe the most difficult book to translate from Greek. It's also just structured a little bit unusually. So here's a fact about Hebrews that maybe will help you understand why it's a little bit different. Hebrews is our greatest example of a New Testament sermon. It was meant, now every letter in the New Testament was meant to be read in front of the church. But this is a sermon. It is an appeal to action. It is a deep, multifaceted, pointed appeal to seek the superiority of Christ. So why would there not be a name attached? Probably because at the beginning of a sermon, you know, I don't say, "Hi, my name is Steve Swartz. Now we're going to start." This is a message. And so if you want to hear how a New Testament Christian expected to receive and to sink, have the Word of God sink in, read the book of Hebrews aloud. That's the level and the depth of attentiveness to God's Word that we're expected to have. And so it is a New Testament sermon with classically the application at the end, just like sometimes we're taught to do in seminary. Questions on Hebrews? Throw out some questions. Grant will be happy to answer any questions. All right. Let's move on to James. James is a book that's probably precious to many of you. It's a book that some of us avoid because it is very guilt-inducing. If you're sinning in any way listed in James, the theme of James is that true faith will always be accompanied by good works. You ready for that again? True faith will always be accompanied by good works. Martin Luther was not a fan of the book of James. He suspected that maybe it shouldn't be in the Bible. Why? Because Martin Luther was a champion for grace. And I understand that. He sometimes stood alone as a champion for grace. But there's sort of an enigmatic theme to James. James almost seems to say that, what does he say? Faith without works is what? Is dead. It doesn't mean that your works create faith, or that you need faith in order to come, or that you need works in order to come to God. What he's saying is that if you say you have faith but you have no works, your faith is what? It's dead. It's meaningless. It's a fraud. And so James is a good test for us. I honestly don't know how those who hold to non-lordship salvation, which is, I don't even like the phrase lordship salvation. It's just salvation, okay? Salvation is making Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord. To qualify it with lordship salvation sounds like we sort of added something to it. But those who say that you can check a card, walk an aisle, make a mental commitment when you're 3 years old, and your life never changes, there's no fruit of repentance, there's no difference, there's no outworking of your Christianity, there's no, as Paul says in Philippians 1, working out your salvation, I don't know how they get through the book of James. I really don't. I think you have to skip it and just be uncomfortable with it, stuck there. Maybe this is a good placeholder for Hebrews. You know, it's the theme of James, true faith is accompanied by good works. And the author, obviously, is James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He was the second son of Mary and Joseph. And it's very interesting that James didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe who he was until after his resurrection. John 7 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But shortly after that, when he did believe, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and a good leader at that. Now, there's an interesting fact about the book of James. Two facts. First of all, there's almost no doctrine in this. How does it start off? He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy. He starts immediately with an imperative, with a command. He goes right into this. Now, we can extract doctrine from James, but that's not the point of James. The point is to tell us how to live. But the other interesting fact is this is our first New Testament book, very likely, probably in the early 40s. This is the first book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to the church. And I think it's very interesting that the first thing written on paper or on parchment given to the church is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That was the first thing the church needed to hear. And I think that's interesting that would be where the Lord goes. Well, what's the historical situation? James wanted to give Christians in Palestine, these would be primarily Jews, he gave them practical instruction for their lives. And there are some doctrinal sections, but it's not a systematic statement of doctrine, as I said already. It's a series of commands on practical matters in Christian living. It contains a lot of references to Old Testament books. Why do you think there would be references to Old Testament books? You can shout it out. Say it again, John. There's no New Testament. That is a good practical matter. Yes, there's, but he's talking to Jews, and he's corroborating. You notice the two earliest books that the church had, James and Matthew, are both filled with Old Testament references. There's a bridge. There is a clear understanding that this is a continuation of the scriptures. Well, there's some key passages. I have a message I've preached in numerous places in James chapter 1. I don't think I've done it here yet. And this is just, it's encouraging to me. James 1, 2 through 4 shows us a progression that we have testing. Testing leads to patience, and patience leads to maturity. And this is such a challenging command to us. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. This isn't a suggestion. It is what's called in Greek an imperative. It is a command. It is what we're to do. It is a command from the Lord. And then chapter 1, verse 22, some of you could probably finish this. But be doers of the word and not what? Hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's a good one to read. Chapter 2, verse 26, classic passage, which tells us, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is what? It's dead." Chapter 4 tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Also says he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. It is just a super convicting passage. Now, I just want to take a little survey. In the book of James, off the top of your head, are there any parts of this book that are a little bit difficult to understand or maybe challenging to you in any way? Just something that sticks out to you. And you can take a moment to think about it. Just raise your hand and share it with us. I'm glad to see you all have it down. I'll let you keep thinking. What about chapter 5, verse 14? "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." What do you think that is? Motor oil. Yeah, that's... I'm going to answer that question later this morning, so I'm not going to give it away now. Otherwise, you won't come back for church. James is, any of you here ever memorized the book of James? I know somebody here had. Who's done that? Grant has. I did it once in NIV, so I kind of wasted that effort, but I'll go back to it eventually. Why is James a great book to memorize chunks of? Because chapter 3 in particular, what's chapter 3 all about? Don't look. Your tongue, that's right. It is, and in context, by the way, it is about not just our tongue in general, it is about the tongue of the person proclaiming the word of God, that there is a great accountability to that. All right, let's move on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the theme of 1 Peter, and you're going to see this further and further as we move into toward the end of the New Testament, the Christian response to suffering, the Christian response to suffering. It's funny, on my computer I have an automatic command. I don't remember what it's called. But if I type in OT, it pops up Old Testament. And so the problem is when I'm trying to write the word to, T-O, I always transpose it, and I don't notice it. So I have the Christian response Old Testament suffering. It's supposed to be the Christian response to suffering. I was trying to figure out what I was talking about. This was written during the reign of Nero, but before Nero started his massive persecution of Christians. It was a time of warning. It was a time for Peter to say suffering is coming. And if you know your Roman history at all, you know that the fire of Rome, which happened probably about 64 AD, was blamed on Nero. And so Nero had to find a scapegoat, and the scapegoat that Nero found were Christians. And so he started this great persecution to get the pressure off of himself. But 1 Peter is written to explain the relationship of trials to God's purposes in salvation, that our trials mean something to our salvation, that it's part of God's plan for us, and it is to provoke the readers to live a life of holiness and love and growth and testimony. The word suffering occurs 16 times in 1 Peter, a clear book. Now, you recall from the Gospels, Peter is a direct guy. He says what's on his mind, right? Well, in 1 Peter, there are 34 commands, 34 imperatives. That's considered pretty high for the amount of material there. They are commands to holy living. It's very interesting to me that in a book that is all about suffering and all about persecution and dealing with the trials that the world is going to bring, that Peter takes the time in chapter 3 to give us one of the greatest New Testament passages on what? On marriage. Right in the midst of suffering. Now, some have said the context of 1 Peter is suffering, therefore he's talking about marriage. That's not the point. The point is that suffering is not an excuse for being a lousy husband and a terrible wife. That even as we're in the midst of trials, the Lord has a way for us to express our appreciation and love and worship to him, that I am to be a good husband. My wife is to be a godly wife. Even when we're suffering in other areas, we don't use that as an excuse. And I thought that was great, right in the middle of 1 Peter. Chapter 5 has a great section, guidelines to elders. This is helpful if you are an elder or you want to be one. 1 Peter 5 is a good reminder because it says something really key for us. Shepherd the flock of God, this is verse 2, that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And that's the hardest one. That's the little phrase, if I could just take one little part out of my Bible to make my life easier, being examples to the flock. That's what elders are to do. It's interesting that he says, by the way, not under compulsion. I heard John MacArthur talking about things not to do as a pastor, and he said never twist somebody's arm into becoming an elder. He said every time he's ever done that, the guy's always ended up being just a real difficult person. And so it's not under compulsion. It's something that the Lord places in your heart to do. Well, obviously the author is Peter. Here's a little trivia question for you. If you were to guess Peter or Paul, who's mentioned more times in the New Testament? Well, I kind of gave it away. Peter is mentioned 210 times, Paul 162, the rest of the apostles all combined about 100. But the date is probably 64, 65, right somewhere, maybe right before the fire, maybe right after, we're not totally certain, but it was certainly close in proximity to the fire. The historical situation, it's right there in verse 1, to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. By the way, Ephesians 1 is a classic passage for us on predestination, God's choice of us. 1 Peter 1 is right there with it. Wonderful doctrine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There is no human free will in that. This was God's cause. And 1 Peter gives us a great testimony of that. Well, some key passages chapter 1, verse 23, this is instructive for us. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, every one of you came to faith in Christ through the Scriptures, either by reading them or having somebody explain to you what they said. Every one of you. And so that's a wonderful reminder to us. Chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual what? Remember? Milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we have a wonderful example of Christ's submission in death. And then, as I've mentioned already, chapter 3 gives us this wonderful passage on marriage. It's very, very challenging for both women and men. I think that 1 Peter 3 is the most blatant and blunt passage in the New Testament on marriage, and how I think that reflects Peter's personality. He just says it the way it is. Six verses to wives, and to the slower husbands, he gives us one verse to deal with. And then chapter 5, again, the heart of an under-shepherd. Now, 2 Peter. 2 Peter is interesting because, obviously, the author is Peter. But if I said, obviously, the author is Peter 1,800 years ago, half of you would disagree with me. Some of you would say, no, we're not certain who wrote this letter. It's a good letter. We really like it. We read it. But we're not certain who wrote it. 2 Peter, we'll put it on this way, 2 Peter is the most picked on book in the New Testament. And there's a good reason for this. Right after the death of the apostles, all kinds of letters started being circulated throughout the churches. One called the Gospel of Peter. Another called the Apocalypse of Peter. There were all kinds of things with Peter's name on it. And guess what? Peter didn't write any of them. And so when this letter started circulating and it had Peter's name on it, Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, there was understandably a little bit of suspicion. And so this is a good time to revisit how is it that the church recognized New Testament books. Well, it's very simple. The Holy Spirit inspired these books. The church recognized them because they have the Holy Spirit and because of the impact that these books had. It's amazing how God orchestrated the recognition of the 27 books of the New Testament that we have. And 2 Peter was just last because there was a lot of suspicion around it. People will say this, and liberal scholars today, they'll do anything to discredit 2 Peter because it's their easiest target. But they'll say, well, 2 Peter is written in such completely different Greek than 1 Peter. And it really is. It's almost like it's written by two different people. Let me ask you a question. Can you judge a person's lifetime writing style based on two examples? No, you can't. That's like taking an average in baseball based on two at-bats. One's a home run and one's a strikeout. Well, he's batting 500. No, we don't know that. So you can't use that argument. 2 Peter is written for a different purpose. This is it's more direct, even more direct than 1 Peter. It is to deal with counterfeit Christianity. And so there is a directness to it. This was written just before Peter's martyrdom. As 2 Timothy are the last words of Paul, 2 Peter are the last words of Peter, probably around 66, 67, right in that range. And this is a warning against false teachers who promote a denial of Christ's deity and a denial of his second coming. Now, there's some really neat passages for us in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, tells us about how Scripture is given. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you a funny aside. Do you know what the major theory today in almost every seminary that rejects Peter's authorship of 2 Peter, you know what their theory is? Is that somebody wrote this anonymously with his name on it just to give it some authenticity, to give it some weight, to give it some authority. Well, if that's the case, why would he write in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man? Not only is he a liar, but he's a blatant, outrageous liar if this isn't Peter? Makes no sense. So I throw that in there. We got to defend our Bible. Chapter 3, great passage on the coming day of the Lord. Very, very connected to the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And he goes on to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And again, he gives a command at the end. Peter's very imperative oriented, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A little bit more direct than Paul. Paul is probably a little more poetic. Peter's more direct. So 1st and 2nd Peter, wonderful books to warn us on how to deal with suffering and also to be wary of false doctrine, of counterfeit Christianity. Now you're going to find, really beginning 1st Peter, even really, if you could take it all the way back to Hebrews, from here on out, the rest of the New Testament, the books either have as a major theme or at least as a sub-theme, watch out for false doctrine, guard that which is true. Watch out for false doctrine, guard that which is true. Watch out for false doctrine, guard that which is true. Do you think that the Lord wanted us to understand this as we approach the end of the New Testament? What our emphasis is to be, we are to guard the truth and guard our scriptures. The very end of Revelation says, don't add to this. Don't subtract from it. Keep it as it is. And so we see this as a theme as we go. Let's go ahead and do 1 John, and then we will finish the Bible next week. I love 1 John. 1 John is it's a book that should be read by new believers, by maybe even those who are thinking that they're saved or not sure, because the theme of John is how to know you're saved. It is maybe a list of tests of eternal life. Now, John is a difficult book. 1 John is a difficult book to outline because he repeats himself. He jumps all over the place. If he has, say, three themes, A, B, and C, he'll go A, B, B, C, 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 A, B, B, A, C, B, B, A, B, B, C, A. And so outlining it is tough. It doesn't move in a fashion that the other epistles do. But I think the main thing I want to get for you to get from 1 John is that 12 times in the book, the test of eternal life is, do you love the body of Christ? Do you love the brethren? He who does not love the brethren abides in death. That is a test. And ultimately, somebody can sit in church and they can be around Christians. And as we mentioned in Hebrews, they can think it's kind of neat and get some warm fuzzies. But if they get in deep and get in close and start being examined by the church, they'll find, no, I don't want that close examination. I want all the goodies. I want the programs. I want the neat building on Sunday morning. But I don't want the closeness, the intimacy, because I'm not of you. And so the test in 1 John is, do you love the body of Christ? The author is the Apostle John, and we would date this late in the first century. Not real important to be super clear on that one. The historical situation, again, John is giving us how to know you're saved. And I want to take the time to read about 16 tests that he gives. These are questions that you could ask yourself as you're reading 1 John. Question one, and this is all I'll give you the references to. Have I experienced spiritual fellowship with God and with others? Have I experienced spiritual fellowship with God and with others? That's in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. A second question, am I sensitive to sin? Am I sensitive to my own sin? Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Question three, have I experienced forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration after confession? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have I experienced that cleansing? Question four, am I keeping his commandments? Chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 5. Question five, am I doing the will of God? Chapter 2, verse 17. Question 6, am I doing righteousness? Am I doing righteous things? Chapter 2, verse 29. Question 7, am I looking forward to the coming of Christ? I'm going to talk about that extensively tonight. chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Unbelievers don't look forward to the coming of Christ. It's a weird thing to them, or it's a scary thing to them. Christians look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Question 8, am I no longer marked by habitual sin? Chapter 3, verse 9. This doesn't mean I never ever sin one time, but the sins that used to hold me and enslave me no longer do. And I'm working and being more and more obedient to the Lord. Chapter 9, as I mentioned already, question 9, do I love the brethren? And this one is worth reading. I would say this is the second most important verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you read Paul, Paul has colors of the rainbow in his theology. He has some greens and some reds and some blues and some nice little pinks over here. John has two colors, black and white. You're either out or you're in. His theology is very crisp. It's very clear. There's an aisle in his theology. And so very crisp here as well. Number 10, question 10. Am I free from moral guilt? Chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, if I'm weighed down 24 hours a day knowing that I'm continually sinning against the Lord and that weighs me down and I'm not experiencing that freedom from condemnation that Romans chapter 8 promises, then I'm not free from moral guilt and I may not be in the Lord. Question 11 from the very next verse, have I experienced answered prayer? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Christians get their prayers answered. Now, it's very interesting to me when unbelievers talk to me about God answering their prayers. And I have a very simple answer for them. I'll ask them a question. Why is God answering your prayers? Well, because God loves me and this and that. And I'll say, no, it's true, God loves you, but that's not why he answers your prayers. He's answering your prayers to keep you alive long enough to not die and go to hell before you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior so he can really start answering your prayers. He's answering your prayers out of kindness and goodness, not because you were one of his. But the Christian, 100% of the time, we can say God answers our prayers. Sometimes the answer is not now. Sometimes the answer is, you got to be kidding me. No. Sometimes the answer is, yes, way more than you ever asked for, I'm going to give to you. That's a test. Question 12, do I have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? Whoever keeps his commands abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. End of chapter 3. Question 13. Have I heard the word of God in the messages of men? And we would see this in chapter 4, verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. To the apostles, to apostolic teaching. Whoever is of God loves the teaching of the word, loves to understand what Scripture says. Question 14, do I love God? Do I love God? Chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If I have a true, genuine love for God that is manifested by a deep desire to obey him and to love him in return, then that's evidence of my salvation. Question 15, two more. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And the question 16, do I believe God's record? Do I believe his record, his word? Verse 10 of chapter 5, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Why is 1 John written? Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The assurance of our salvation is a precious, precious commodity. And if you're not certain, read 1 John and take comfort. There are entire denominations that make their money, make their living, make their success off of convincing people that they're not saved unless they keep their salvation over and over again. You better be in church. You better give. You better do this. You better do that. We don't have that weight. We don't have that guilt. We have the joy that as we answer those 16 questions in the affirmative, thank you, Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's will for you to be assured of your salvation. That is His will. And there's a real joy to that. We went 4 minutes over. My apologies. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for the assurance of salvation. Thank you for 1 John. Thank you for 2 Peter, for 1 Peter, for James, for Hebrews, for all the books we looked at this morning, Lord. Again, it is my prayer for myself and for each person here that you would cause a great hunger for your word to abide in us. I pray that some here who may just need some assurance might even this week read through 1 John and receive once again that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless our time of fellowship now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.